Once you have that mark, you might want to pick up your Bibles. I think this might be a good time to actually have the Bible open with you and look at some of the scriptures we've been reading out of the book of Acts. Remember, the book of Acts is the history of the early church after the ascension of Jesus back up into heaven. They were to wait for a period of time, about 10 days, it turns out, until the Holy Spirit fell. And, of course, then we have the day of Pentecost taking place in chapter 2. We get into chapter 3, and we have the opening of the spread of the gospel. We have Peter and John going into the temple and finding a man who was lame from birth and having him stand up and heal him. And, of course, he went into the temple jumping up and down and just rejoicing. And who wouldn't, you know? And what a great message. You know, just physically was he healed, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are healed spiritually. Our blood is, his blood takes away our sins, and we're forgiven, and off we go living graciously before God and lovingly and happily because of the salvation that he brought to us. Problem is, there's always a monkey wrench in the business, and the monkey wrench in the business is people resisting the spread of the gospel. And of course, we looked at that the last week or so, where the Jewish leaders, these religious people who were waiting for the coming of their Messiah, and yet here he came, and they rejected him and didn't accept Jesus for what he was. And so Peter and John are told not to speak anymore in the name. That's in chapter 4 as we moved along in our going through the book of Acts. And they had courage, and they got up and spoke, and they were told again not to speak. And Peter said, salvation is found in no one else. This is something, if you don't do anything else, is a box in this passage, at least in your mind. I've got it written, boxed in on purpose. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind in which we must be saved. What a powerful passage that is, that it's only through Jesus Christ and the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ by God that all the people of the world can be saved, and it's through Jesus Christ. And of course, the Jewish leaders are saying, don't even mention his name. Don't even preach him anymore. And, of course, the disciples can't do that. And they say that. They say, we can't help but speak about what we've seen and heard. Now, this is Peter speaking, and Peter saw, went through the ministry of Jesus Christ, all through the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you want to go back and read it. There was Peter all the way with Jesus Christ, and he was there at the cross, and he was there at the resurrection, and that's what he means. We've seen and heard these things. This is real. This is true. This is where salvation comes. The Son of God was raised by the Father in heaven, and that means everything to all of us. And so we can't help but speak. We're not going to stop speaking. And of course, they were threatened and let go, told to speak no more in this name. And, of course, Luke ends in verse 22 of chapter 4, telling us that the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. But the story's not over. I mean, they've been warned. They've been threatened, verse 21, after further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what happened. So here are the religious leaders who ought to know better. This is their Messiah. Read your Old Testament, if you would, please. Jesus is coming, and this is him. And they rejected him. But all the people said, oh, no, you guys are wrong. It's Jesus is here, and we've got our faith in him. All the people were praising God for what happened. Thank God, not just the healing of this man at the beautiful gate, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, but just overall, the whole story, our Messiah has finally arrived, and here comes Jesus. But the religious leaders, isn't that funny how it is? Some people who are the leaders, the authorities, are the ones that are usually the most wrong. I think part of it is because they are more concerned about themselves and their position than they are about anything else. And so rather than humble themselves like the people and accept Christ as they should have, they chose to reject him. You know, they were threatened. They were threatened with their jobs, if you will, or their spiritual positions. And so, of course, they had to stand up for that. And so anytime you find that kind of problem with leadership, and we find it in our country, we find it in the world, we find it in churches, we find people that are too involved in themselves than they are in the Lord. And so, of course, they don't want their apple cart upset. And, of course, that's why they threatened them. Well, our text begins here in chapter 4. Because we're not finished, beginning in verse 23, I'd like to read through it. It's 23 through 31. It's not that long. I mean, count it up. It's only like 9 verses. It just looks long in your Bible. So read along with me. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. Remember now, they've been in jail and overnight, and that's what all this was. They were on trial, if you will, told not to preach, threatened them, but turned them loose. So that's verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, that is the people, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Here's the prayers. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke to the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. If you look at the footnotes, you understand that Psalm 2. Everybody in here ought to be made to memorize Psalm 2. So that is if you want to. You know, you should go and you should read it. It's only a few verses, but it is a great psalm because it is at the very beginning of the book of Psalms, and here it is being used intentionally by the Holy Spirit through the people as they're praying. Verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your words with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. That's the end of the prayer. Verse 31, though, is our final text here. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. That's what they wanted to do. Help us, God, to speak boldly. We've just been threatened, and what we need more than anything else is, Lord, from you, a little more courage. Help us to get up and speak when we need to speak. Boy, I think that would apply to us today. Sometimes we need to speak up, you know. If we're around people at the workplace or at school or wherever we are, or just out in public or whatever, or even among our own family sometimes, we sometimes need a little more courage to speak up and defend what we believe in our faith. But that's not what I want to talk about today. I want to say that every cloud, and to the church, this looked like pretty cloudy cloud. And we've seen some clouds this week, have we not? Boy, some clouds. Every cloud has a silver lining that we've all grown up hearing. And there's always a silver lining. And we find that really in our little text here. We find silver linings involve, someone said, reinterpreting challenges. And here they have a challenge, but the silver lining is they're going to reinterpret how to see it. And they're, of course, through their prayer, say some things. They find the value. And if you'd like to take notes on the back of our bulletin, there's only 3 thoughts. And it all has to do with value. We find some value in this text, and from it we learn that there is value in difficult times. Now, I didn't intend to use it, but what's happened recently in Kerrville, what a tragedy. And we talked about it in our Bible class, I think your heart went out, surely, not only to the ones who passed away, who lost their lives, but to the ones that are remaining, that are the survivors of that and whose loved ones have passed away. I see many of you nodding. You know, you've probably all experienced some time in your life the loss of someone, and you know the grief that you feel or felt. Perhaps it's gone down a little bit over time, but you suddenly identify, don't you, with these folks and realize what they must be going through. And so there is that. We probably ought to touch on a little bit, or at least keep in mind as we go through this, as I share with you the value of these difficult times. I thought about asking James to lead the song "Troublesome Times." You know, "Troublesome Times Are Here." A great little song, but I think that could be at any time in any generation we can sing "Troublesome Times," because even as God's people now. Several generations ago, always went through some kind of trouble sometimes. It may have been opposition, it may have been persecution, it may have just been simply a hard life and the difficulties in their own lives, but we have difficult times. But we learn from these people, from this text, that there is the value in coming together. Notice Peter and John went back to their own people. Again, our first point, there is value in coming together in difficult times. And it's important for all of us as families to know that with each other, but also with the church family to realize, hey, there are times when we need to come together and be closer together. Notice when they heard this, verse 24, they raised their voices together. The little Greek word that's used here, Luke tends to be a fan of, as he wrote the book of Acts. He uses it 9 times, and it has to do mostly with the church. Sometimes it has to do with a mob, you know, the one in Ephesus that came together to oppose the Apostle Paul because they thought their temple Diana was a threat and their goddess Diana was threatened. And so they came together. So he uses the same word there, but it generally has to do with the church, with God's people coming together. And he uses it right here in verse 24, first time he uses it. No, I'm sorry. In chapter 2, he uses it as well, but this is the second time. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayers to God. I think there's something for us to pick up on right there, and that is that as God's people, as a church, there are times when we need to come together and pray together, you know, have one of those prayer sessions where we maybe several different people say prayers. You know, you've probably been when you were a teenager or something in a youth group and you're holding hands and around the room asking people to lead prayer as they go around the circle and everybody's heads bowed and somebody leads, somebody leads, somebody leads, and things like that. So maybe something like that, but if nothing else, just the idea of the church coming together and praying. We find Peter using, or Luke, using this same word as well. It has to do with Peter. Peter in Acts chapter 12 has been thrown in prison. This is where Herod, realizing the people were kind of favoring, getting rid of these Christian people that are going on, the Jewish people that were rejecting their Messiah. And so Herod decided to arrest James and Peter, and James was put to death immediately. He was beheaded. But Peter was thrown into jail, and there were 4 squads of 4 soldiers each, so 16 soldiers that were going to watch Peter while he was in prison. And so Herod had him thrown in prison, and of course each of the 4 quadrants of the soldiers, the different squads, one at a time, of course, would watch. Well, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 12 that there were 2 soldiers on each side of Peter while he slept. I don't think they were chained to him, but he was chained as he was sleeping, and the soldiers were wide awake and right there with him. Also outside of the prison gate, or the prison bars where he was, there were 2 more soldiers. And so there's the 4, the 2 beside him inside the cell with him and the 2 outside. Well, guess what? The Bible tells us that the church after telling us that he was held and there were all these soldiers, Luke writes, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So here he is sleeping between these two soldiers. He's bound with two chains. He's outside, and outside the cell guards, there are two more sentries. And there's an iron gate beyond that to get out of the prison itself. Not just your cell, but to get out of the prison, there's an iron gate. Well, so the church is praying. What in the world are you thinking, church? I mean, how is he going to get away from this? Well, they were praying for him earnestly to get out. And so guess what happened? An angel appeared in the middle of the night, woke him up, says he had to touch him in his side. I imagine him kind of kicking him. You know, Peter's laying there on the floor, and he just kind of kicks him in the side. Wake up, you know. Peter wakes up, and the angel tells him to get up and get dressed. And here the soldiers are, and they don't even see what's going on. I don't know why. But he leads them out of his cell, past the other two sentries, to the iron gate that's locked, and the iron gate just swings open, and he goes out into the street, and the angel, I don't know if he took him by the hand or not, but the angel led him down the street, maybe about a block away, and then disappeared. And Peter's standing there all by himself and realizes, you know, I need to go find my church folks. You know, I need to go to my church family. And the Bible says, while he was thinking that and going there, Luke adds, and many people had gathered and were praying. So there's that idea on both sides of Peter. In prison, we're going to pray for him. Angel comes, answers the prayer basically, lets him go, and then repeats again that the church was gathered together and they were praying. This is the one, by the way, where the servant's name was Rhoda, and Peter knocks on the door, and Rhoda answers the door, says, "Who is it?" And he says, "It's Peter." And, you know, she's all excited. She runs back to the church, and she says to the people in the back where they were praying, and she says, "It's Peter. They turned him loose," and stuff. And they didn't believe her, even though here they were praying earnestly. They didn't believe her. Until, of course, they saw Peter, and then they were overjoyed and rejoiced. But the idea here is, same here, that the church was raising their voices together and praying to God and said some things about God that I think it's important for us. I just want to say before we get out of this thought, this is number one, that there's value in coming together in difficult times, that our time is no different, and time for when we have either personal difficulties, church difficulties, societal difficulties, that we need as a church to come together and pray. We don't want to be like the apathy club. You heard the little joke about the apathy club? They scheduled a meeting and nobody cared to show up, you know? We don't want an apathy club in the church when it comes to the church getting together and when they need to, when things are important. And so coming together and seeing the value of that is important. And we see it here. The church gathered together. Peter and John didn't just go pray by themselves behind some tree somewhere. They went to their church family, and they all prayed together to God. And, of course, what they prayed is important, and that's his next thought, and that is that there's value in knowing. Now, underline this in your mind, if nothing else. There is value in knowing that God is in charge. So they pray to God, and that's what the scripture says in verse 24. But the first thing they said was, "Sovereign Lord." They could have just said, "Our Father who art in heaven," like we do when we lead prayers. Jesus said, here's how you pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." But it was important for them to acknowledge who's in charge. Sovereign Lord, you made, here's more what they said, "You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." They're not talking about the universe, although it's true that God created the whole universe in just one fell swoop, but they're focused on their environment. you, God, you're the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke through the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of your father David. Why do the nations raise? Why is this? And why do the peoples plot in vain? Time out for a minute. What the psalmist is asking was, why does God allow that? Why doesn't God just say, hey, I'm God and you're not, and from this point on, no fussing, no fighting, no argument with me because I'm in charge. Boy, that would really take some wind out of some people's sails today if God were to say that. Maybe even in our own sometimes if we're the obstacle for God. God could have done that. He could have. He could do it right now. He could appear. He could take oxygen out of the entire world for 5 minutes and everybody in here would be pleading for God to give it back. God could do that. He is sovereign. He is in charge. So why did he let this happen? He's in charge. And they're asking that question. Well, why do, God, if you're in charge, they're not asking this. They're acknowledging it. But the psalmist asks, why is it that the nations can get away with raging against God? Why is it that people can plot in vain? Why is it that people who are anti-God, anti-religion, anti-Bible, anti-church can get away with that? I mean, God, why don't you put a stop to it right now? Can I get an amen for that? Wouldn't you want to say that? Wouldn't you want God to do that? That's not how God operates. He's capable. He's sovereign. They're acknowledging that. He made the heavens and the earth. He's the creator. He spoke by the Holy Spirit these words. And he says in verse 26, the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together and they're against the Lord and they're against his anointed one. Prior to that, this is why you need to go home and memorize Psalm 2. You need to be forced to do that. I mean, if you want to, you know. But the verse before these verses is the people of the earth saying, we're gonna break off these chains and throw off the weights from God. They're resisting God. And that's not mentioned in this text, but that's before this text. It shows the people wanting to resist God and not have anything to do with God. Be anti-God, if you will. And we got anti-God people again today. And so he wants to know, the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together. They're referring back to these Jewish leaders here who were telling them not to speak anymore in Jesus' name. How come, God, do you allow people like that to exist? Why is there opposition to Christianity? Surely you want Christianity to spread around the world. Why is there opposition? And God, why do you let that happen? And they're letting us know here. Indeed, verse 27, now they get to the nuts and bolts of what they're praying about. Herod, remember, he's the one that put James to death a little later on in our text here, chapter 12, and Peter in prison. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles, so the leaders plus the Gentile population in this city, that's Jerusalem, and the people of Israel, so that's the Jewish group. Biblically, there's only two groups. There are the Jews and the non-Jews, and at least during their time. And you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. And that's what he's saying here. Both groups, everybody, pretty much. And they're all together in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus. Now, go back up to Psalm 2 for just a minute in your text. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in him, against him, or in vain? And then verse 27 gives a classic example happening in their time of Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews conspiring against Jesus, whom you've anointed. And he says in verse 28, here's what you need to understand. They did what your power and will, remember he's the one that's sovereign, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God has decided, still does, that there is going to be opposition against him, against his people, against the Word of God, against Jesus especially. And again, he's sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he decided beforehand that that needs to happen. There needs to be an opposition. And so when we have opposition and it affects us, we need to be reminded that maybe there's a purpose behind it. Why is it, God, that you allow these people to plot against you in vain, to conspire against your servant Jesus? Why is it that people do that even today? Some try to make laws, even in our own country. We're supposed to be a free country, one nation under God, and yet there are people that want to stop all that church stuff. No more church stuff. Don't talk out loud about Jesus. Don't read your Bible in school. You can't teach those kinds of things. So we even have that going on. Why? God, why do you allow that? He's got a reason. It's important to know God decided that beforehand. If you get to chapter 2 and 23, if you'd like to write notes, even Jesus' crucifixion was according to God's foreknowledge and his plan. Verse 22 of chapter 2, Peter's preaching. He says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." And then he says in verse 23, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep a hold on him." It was necessary that Jesus Christ died because he had to shed his blood for us. It was necessary. And it was therefore necessary for wicked men to reject him and to put him on a cross. It was God's foreknowledge of all of that. He knew it would happen, but he knew it was necessary. It was also necessary that Jesus die on the cross because after he was put into the tomb for 3 days, he needed to be raised from the dead. We've talked about this a lot. This is really church stuff we're talking about here. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away your sins, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures your future resurrection. It was necessary that it happened. It was necessary in chapter 2. We understand that, but how come then that people today and people back then were allowed to threaten the church and individuals for even talking about Jesus? Well, it's necessary because sometimes there needs to be a little bit of friction in the world, you know. Motors need a little bit of friction or they'll fly apart, you know. If we had no opposition, we'd probably get lazy in our Christianity. Well, it doesn't really matter, you know, I don't really have to talk about Jesus because, you know, everybody knows, and even if I do, you know, I'm not really, forget it, you know, and we end up just kind of letting God down, you know, sometimes. Well, we need a little bit of this. Notice it caused the church to come together. It caused the church to pray. It caused the church also then to begin to wrestle with the idea that, you know, this is part of God's sovereign plan. And that even today, the difficulties we have in our culture and around the world and their other cultures that's against God and against Christianity is necessary. It's that little friction. And that we need in life. Romans, let me give you a couple of scriptures. Romans 5, 3 through 4. That's Romans 5, verses 3 through 4. Paul says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." So God, you're in charge. How come you let this stuff happen? Well, because suffering can be good for you. causes you to draw closer to God. I mean, what'd they do? They went back to the church and said, this is what happened to us. And what did the church do? They immediately got to God. They turned to God and called out to God. And so we rejoice, he says, in our sufferings. James a little later on says to rejoice in all the different many trials you have. This is in James chapter 1. Because they work perseverance in your life. They help you to learn to persevere. It's like muscles and you know, lifting weights eventually tears your muscle. You all know this. You probably knew this since you were in high school in gym class, you know. What builds your muscle is the opposition of the weight that tears the muscles, and when the muscle then repairs itself, it grows a little larger. And so those people you see that are all buffed out, you know, they're buffed out because they have put their body to some pain and pressure. And that's what he's saying here. Here's another text, 2 Corinthians 4:17. And this is a good thing to remember for all of us. He says, this light momentary affliction. Time out for a minute. Anything that happens in life that's an affliction, Paul says it's just light and momentary. Now, it may not feel like it, but it is in comparison. He says this light and momentary affliction, in other words, just in this life, it's very light and it's very momentary, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Isn't that cool? So whenever you get these forces against Christianity, as you see here happening at the very first of the spread of the gospel, right out of the chute, there's immediately opposition. How come? Well, God allows it. How come? Well, everybody, first of all, has a free will, and if they want to oppose God, they can. That's God. We all have permission to hate his guts if we want to. It's going to not be good for us down the line, but we have the free will to do that. And some have the free will to do this, and God allows it because it also helps his people and the faith grow. In fact, if you look down at verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they met was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. So they learned a lesson. They went out and spoke boldly. The first story of preaching the gospel comes out actually turns out good news in a sense. Sometimes there is value in affliction and difficulties in our lives. Personally, we can apply that in our lives, even just sickness or whatever could happen, some turnabout in your health or in your financial situation or in your relationships, whatever. Those things can help to strengthen you as well as you turn to God. Here's our last thought, number three, and this is the value again. But this is in spelling things out clearly in prayer. I think we all need to learn this one or be reminded of it. I'm not implying that you don't know already these things, but there are three specific things in this story in their prayer. It's found in verse 29. And I want you to underline these words when we get to them. I'll emphasize them. Now, Lord, consider. Lord, consider their threats. And number two, and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Remember, that's what they needed. How do you oppose? How do you survive with all the threats that might happen in life? Again, physical things, but perhaps also against your religion, against, you know, persecution. How do you survive? Well, you need a little boldness, you know, a little courage. So consider their hearts and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And then number three, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now that's a prayer. And try it at home. Try it whenever things are happening to you, to call on God to consider. The same word is used by Elizabeth when she wanted a child, By the way, it's a few minutes after our time. Would you allow me at least another 5 or 6, maybe 10 more minutes? That's not very much. Okay. They won't beat you to the cafeteria. The Baptists won't. They're probably held up by their long-winded preacher as well. So just hang on just a little while. So call on God to consider. Elizabeth used the same word when she called to God and she said, Lord, remember she couldn't have a child. And it was just really tearing her up. She's going to be the mother of John the Baptist, by the way. And she says to God, Lord, look on me. God, I want you to really focus on my need. And I want you to really see that I'm childless. And not only am I childless, but there's something not working within me. I'm not able to have a child. And it means everything to me, God. So I want you to consider me. And so what does God do? Well, she becomes pregnant, and out comes John the Baptist at some point, the cousin of Jesus, you know. And but she asked for God to look at her. Look at me. I love the story in 2 Kings chapter 19 where King Hezekiah had a letter from Sennacherib, who was the enemy from Babylon or Assyria. I forget which one of those. And it threatened and made fun of their God, the Jews' God, Jehovah, and said, if you guys don't surrender, we're going to destroy your city because your God is not as good as our God. And so Hezekiah, instead of quaking in his boots, I don't know if kings wore boots back then, but quaking in whatever he wore, he took the letter into the temple. Now listen to this. He took the letter from this enemy, Sennacherib, who threatened them in the name of their God against our God, the true God, and he laid it out on the altar before God. He said, Lord, read that. And he read it. Now, the Lord read it. Hezekiah said to God, I want you to see what Sennacherib said. Now, you and I know that God already knew, right? Nod your head yes. We know God knows. And God knows whatever it is with you. God knew that Elizabeth needed a child. He knew that. But that was part of the step of a prayer that they used. God, look at me. God, look what he wrote. And of course, you know, everything worked out for Hezekiah. Sennacherib went home, you know, with his tail between his legs. This is where the, I believe, where the army woke up, that is Sennacherib's army. Many of them woke up dead. You know, that night they went to bed and the angel of the Lord came and killed a lot of the soldiers. And the rest of them woke up and looked at, all my fellow soldiers are dead. Let's get out of here. And so God responded to that. But first Hezekiah made him look. God, look at this. And God needs to be called on by you in that way. God, would you look at my situation? Ask God to do that. Look at my need. And look where I'm hurting. Okay, here's number two. And then call on God to enable. The word simply means to give. Enable us to preach with boldness. So look at their threats and enable us to speak, enable. Peter and John were told were courageous in chapter 4, verse 13, where the Jewish leaders saw that they the courage of Peter and John, so they already had some courage. But because they were threatened not to preach anymore and they didn't know what could happen possibly to them, they're asking God, God, we need a little extra booster shot, you know, of courage. And so give us a booster shot. The church needed a booster shot as well. Here suddenly they're told by the Peter and John, but boy, we've been threatened, and maybe our lives are at stake. And so they needed some boldness. And I think that's good for us to ask. It doesn't have to be necessarily boldness. It could be other things in our lives. Maybe you need more patience. And I try to be patient, but I just can't wait for God to give me more. You know, God, give me some more patience. You know, I'm impatient with God to give me patience. You know, you might be as well. But love, hope, faith, all those things. Knowledge, God, help me to learn some things from your word. That's something you could add to your prayer. Or help me know how to manage what's going on in my life that I'm really stressed about and that I've just asked you to look at. Help me to fix it. And then number three, call on God to act. Stretch out your hand, God. Do something. Act. And if you act, then things will work. Well, God acted. What they wanted God to do, though, was stretch his hand out to heal and perform signs and wonders throughout the through the name of the Lord Jesus. In the book of Acts, the way they got the attention of people and convinced the people that they were truly speaking for God was God gave them the miraculous powers. They were able to work miracles. They were able, even Paul raised the dead one time. They were able to to heal the sick and cast out demons, just like Jesus did during his ministry. They now do it. That's what they're asking God to do, God, because that's a sign to the people that this Christianity thing isn't just some lark of a religion. It's really true, and it's really from God. Well, how do we know that? Because these people are working miracles. They're not, this isn't magic tricks. These are miracles. Somebody, and it started with that, didn't it? This guy was lame from birth. He was 40 years old. This is our story. And Peter said, we don't have any, no silver, we don't have any money. But what we do have, we'll give to you. Stand up and walk. And they're saying, God, we need more of that. Because the people will see that, and it will help us in spreading the gospel. So God, look at us, give us courage, and get involved as well. And those are good things for all of us to ask. It's a little bit of a formula that you might want to use in your prayer life. When you really have a need, ask God to look at that need and to give you what you need to help you solve that need. It may just be acceptance, whatever God gives you. But also God work along with us and stay with us. And so they got results, and the whole story ends. They go on. We're done with this man who's been healed. He's now a believer, of course. And we go to something new in verse 32, and so we'll stop right there. But thank you for giving me a few extra minutes. But I think this is something that's good for us to see and learn, and it might encourage each one of us in living out our Christian lives. Also, when we look around and we feel sort of threatened by culture around us sometimes, it can get really awfully ungodly and awfully nasty toward God and toward God's people, and it can really cause you to be intimidated. And so realize that it happened back then, still happens, as well as other things. Let's close with a word of prayer. By the way, if you have a need, you need the prayers of the church, or you've been thinking about being baptized, come forward afterwards, and we can pray for you. If you need to be baptized, we can take care of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how amazing it is. It truly is from the Holy Spirit. It truly isn't just written by a few men that kind of knocked themselves together and said, hey, let's make some stuff up. This is really true. And we thank you for such a great message that we see here in Luke's writing in the book of Acts. Watch over us now and bless us as we go home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.